I do count myself fortunate in all those areas that Rick has spoken. I do ride a Harley. I am married to a wonderful woman. We don't hold her Oklahoma ties against her. We don't commend her for them, but we don't hold them against her. And I am glad to be able to work with this congregation and to be a part of this effort as we focus our attention upon salvation. Some very dear friends in the audience this evening, and we're certainly glad that they are here. Congregations that we have been very close to and labored with, the Portland Church in the Corpus Christi area represented tonight, the Shenandoah congregation in San Antonio. I see that they too are represented, and we're certainly glad that each one of you are here. It was the week of his crucifixion. In fact, it was the first day of that week, Sunday. The following Friday, Jesus, the abused body of Jesus, would be nailed to the cross, and he would die there. Jesus had passed by a small area. Bethphage was the name of the area, the town. And as far as we know, we don't have any record that Jesus was ever in this area. He never went into that town, he or his disciples either. But he sent two of his disciples in, and he told them that you'll go in. And when you do, you'll find a donkey there, and you'll find the foal of a donkey, the colt of that donkey, and I want you to bring me that colt. Well, we're probably already going back to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 in our mind, where Zechariah would prophesy of this event. Jesus told them that if someone says anything to you while you're taking it, tell them the master has need of it. And so they go into Bethphage, and when they do, they find that donkey there, and they find that foal of the colt there also, or the foal of the donkey there, and they untie it, and one questions them about it, and they say, the master has need of this. And so they let him go. Kind of makes you wonder how far and wide Jesus had been heard, and how far and wide the disciples were, even in an area where he may not have ever even gone into. Matthew tells us in his account that this foal had never been ridden before. Now, I know that there are some folks in this audience that were raised in the country, and they know that this is just something that does not happen, that you find a colt of a donkey, you do not go and just jump on it to ride it if it has never been ridden before. But the one who was able to calm the sea was able also to have mastery over this animal. And so he rides into Jerusalem, and as he does, the people are there, and they are throwing these palms down before him as he comes in. And when we look at John chapter 12 and verse 13, it says there that as he went forth, they came forth to meet him, and they cried, Hosanna. That means save now. Or save us. Hosanna. 3 days after that crucifixion, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Yours and my hope came alive at that point, as we see in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. And we turn to Jesus and we proclaim, Hosanna. Save now. What a great theme to be focusing upon in this effort and in this lectureship, to take the time to look at the very nuances of salvation, to look at the various lessons, to see what we can learn of this great privilege that we have, those who have tasted of salvation, or the great privilege that is set before us. We remember in Jude verse 3, Jude wrote, I gave all diligence to write of the common salvation. That's what I wanted my topic to be, Jude says. But I found it necessary to write unto you, to exhort you, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I don't know that there's a gospel preacher in here that when it's all said and done wouldn't rather preach salvation. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. Those things that are associated with salvation, those things that are linked to it, the blessings that are there. But if a preacher's worth anything, he understands there are times when he has to preach things that the people need to hear. Exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith. Peter, on the other hand, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, spoke of the end of their faith, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then he goes on and we look in verse 10 and he says, the prophets inquired and searched diligently concerning these matters. Verse 10, he went on to say as he closed verse 12, told them there that even the angels desired to look into it. His name shall be called Jesus. Savior is what that means. In Luke 19:10, he said, I came to seek and to save the lost. In Acts chapter 4, when they preached Jesus there, they preached that there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. What a great thing, salvation. When we open our Bibles, there are two books, and of course all of the New Testament focuses to some degree on salvation. We understand that. We know that. But there are two books that really come in a microscopic way to look at salvation. One of those books is the book of Acts. We heard a lesson yesterday concerning the book of Acts last evening. The other book is the book of Romans. It too deals with salvation. Now, where a lot of the problem comes in the religious realm and in the denominational realm is they fail to understand that Acts and Romans do not approach the topic of salvation the same way. When you study the book of Acts, you're going to have a question answered for you. And that question is, what must I do to be saved? That's what Acts teaches us. Time and time and time again, going through the various examples of conversion. We've studied again even this evening concerning Lydia and her conversion. And we know that there are many others in the book of Acts. And as we go through them and as we study them carefully, we see the import of God's word, which is able to save our souls. James chapter 1 and verse 21. We see the necessity of faith that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. So many would make that confession. We see also the necessity of repentance in the book of Acts. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We see as we study concerning the Ethiopian that it is essential for you and to me to confess the name of Jesus. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. And we must be baptized into Christ Jesus for the remission of sins. And he will add us to the church of Christ. That's what we must do to be saved. That's what the book of Acts teaches. However, when I turn to the book of Romans, I'm not addressing the same question. Paul does not answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Paul answers the question, how can I be saved? Or why is salvation offered to me? A whole different question. And so we find what seems to be in the minds of many a whole different answer. But as we study concerning these great books and this topic of Abraham and what I have in common with Abraham, we're going to note some of these books. Jackie asked me just this morning, well, Don, what do you have in common with Abraham? And I told her that Abraham and I both were married to old women. Beautiful, lovely, virtuous, precious, kind, wonderful, helpful, old women. But that's not the only thing that we have in common. No, I am grateful for my wife. I wouldn't be able to do what I'm able to do except to be with her and for her, with her help. Abraham. When we turn our attention to this great individual of the Old Testament, we know he's the father of the faithful. We realize that oftentimes when we look at the topic of salvation, Abraham's name comes up. Paul in the book of Romans will introduce Abraham and say that we are saved by faith. He tells us that in the book of Romans. James, on the other hand, will introduce Abraham and tell us we are saved by works. And he'll point to Abraham to be an example of that very point. When I turn my attention back to the Old Covenant and I study concerning this individual in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we'll see there that Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. There's that faith that Paul was talking about. But it's very interesting that as we continue on to read in the book of Genesis, we come to Genesis 22 and verse 18. And again, it's one of the threefold promises. Earlier in chapter 15, there was that promise made. Again, another of the threefold promise. Now, we remember the threefold promise, right? I will make a great nation out of you. I will give you a land. And through thy seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that's what we're looking at this evening, Genesis 22 and verse 16. And you and I, we have the great privilege of being able to turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 16. We do not have to guess what we're reading about here. We don't have to guess what God has in mind, because Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "It wasn't as unto many as seeds," plural, "but unto one seed, which is Christ. Through thy seed, Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, I think to say that the Jews misunderstood this would be an understatement. See, I've always wondered, why did the Jew not get it? Why didn't they see in Genesis 22 and verse 16, "Through thy seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed"? And really, the whole problem lies along these lines, I believe. They didn't see the singular. They saw the plurality of it in their minds. And so they were counting salvation to come through Abraham, through his seed, and that it would be offered to them and through them. In fact, as you remember, while Jesus was here on earth and even John the Baptist was here on earth, they dealt with that point. Both of them would reply to the audience, "Do not say to me that you are Abraham's seed, because God could from these rocks raise up seed unto Abraham." You see, the Jew was expecting salvation by race, not salvation by grace. We're Jews, salvation is ours, he's committed the word to us. Well, we fast forward to our time, and we realize that again, men will turn to Abraham and they will miss the point. As we listen to individuals today, they'll go to Romans chapter 4. They'll try to emphasize there that salvation is by faith only. And they'll point to Abraham for that. I wonder if I might get a glass of water from somebody. Doesn't have to be new. It can be used just as long as it's wet. And so they will point to Abraham and say, "Look here. Here's Abraham. Paul said it wasn't by works." You took me at it. Didn't need to be new, didn't you? Thank you. And they would go and bring to the point, faith only. Well, then we have a problem with James. For James says, no, we're saved by works and not by faith only. Well, let's just see what the Bible says about this. Let's see what Scripture teaches. Thank you. You know what you call one of these, don't you? As I compare Abraham and myself and our salvation, yours and mine, we're going to note various points that come to mind and that will help us, I believe, in understanding what the Bible teaches. You're not timing my coughing, are you there, Rick? First thing we want to note, what do we have in common with salvation, with Abraham and our salvation? What do we have in common? Number one, a statement that you may think a little bit odd at first: sin is essential to salvation. Now, I want that to sink in for just a moment. Calvin's doctrine was mentioned just a moment ago by our brother Hunter. And he brought out that one of the elements of Calvin's doctrine was that he believed in hereditary total depravity, that little babies are born in sin, that they inherit Adam's sin, and that when they come into the world, their souls are dead. Their souls are marred, and they are stained by sin. In fact, it was Calvin who said, there are little babies, little infants, not a span long in hell, because they were born and they died as an infant and they were not the chosen. Well, as I opened my Bible, I turned to passages such as Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, and I learned there that it's not sin that is inherited, but it's the soul that sins. It shall die. Now tell me what sin that little infant has committed. Has he lied? Has he committed adultery? Has he stolen from someone? Has he murdered someone? It is a very depressing doctrine to stop and to really consider it as we look through it. We go through and we look, though, as again Brother Hunter brought out in 1 John 3 and verse 4, it says there that sin is not inherited, but sin, by definition, is a transgression of the law. That baby, if he is a sinner, he had to transgress the law of God. And if he's a sinner, Jesus doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does he? He said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, forbid not little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Is Jesus telling me the kingdom of heaven's made up of little sinners? That's not what he's saying, is it? He says, except ye become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 19 and verse 14. Are you saying little sinners will be entering into heaven? No, we know that's not the case. So when a baby comes into the world, listen very carefully, that baby does not need salvation. That baby will not be saved. That baby is safe. He's never been lost. You see? And if he's never been lost, he does not need salvation. If he does need salvation, why? Was he born in sin? No. And so that baby is safe. But what happens is most of those who are born into this world do grow up and reach that age of accountability. That happened with Abraham. That happened with me. That happened with most in this audience this evening. And so we grow up, and as we reach that age of accountability, what happens? We choose to sin. We choose to transgress God's law. And in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, our sin and iniquity separate us from God. We die because of our sin. We have a great need introduced. And there is no group of people anywhere that have not had that problem. In Romans chapter 1, you go through verses 18 through 31, and what do we see? We see that the Gentiles have sinned. You go to Romans chapter 2, and what do we see? We see the Jews have sinned. You turn to Romans chapter 3, what do you find there? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You see? And so there is that sin problem that man has. Abraham had it. I have it. You had it. Each one of us have had to deal with it. So, for salvation, it is essential for us to sin before we can be saved. Secondly, mercy is essential for our salvation. Mercy. Some have defined mercy, and I would agree with this. They tell me mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve. And that's a pretty good definition. I think that I would add to that this thought, though. God does not give us what we do deserve with the intention of providing opportunity for us to avail ourselves to his salvation. You see, God's mercy sooner or later will come to an end. His long suffering will only go to a point, and then it will come to an end. We know that our God is merciful. When I sinned, I deserved to be cast off. When I sinned, I deserved to be condemned. I was condemned. When I transgressed, I deserved to die. Abraham was the same way. I am the same way. When you sinned, when you transgressed, that one transgression, you deserved for God to cast you off, separated from Him because of your choice, because of your iniquity, because of what you did. But thankfully, God was merciful. God would have all men to come to repentance. He's long-suffering in that way to provide that opportunity for salvation, to provide that opportunity for us to turn to Him. We go back to the great prophet Micah in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. And in that context, he said, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant?" He goes on and says he does that because he delighteth in mercy. He delights in it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, he said, "You once were dead in your trespasses and sins, but He has made you alive. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." At the end of verse 3, he says, "You were by nature the children of wrath." You deserve to be cast out, cut off, condemned, dead. But, verse 4, "God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved." The mercy of our God. Abraham needed that mercy. I need that mercy. You need that mercy. Even Jonah knew that. In Jonah chapter 4, when he goes up to watch down over Nineveh to see what's going to happen, he prays to God and he says, "I knew that Thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger. I knew if I wouldn't preach that You wouldn't destroy them." You see, that's what he wanted. He wanted them destroyed. He didn't have a very merciful attitude, did he? But really and truly, when it comes down to it, sooner or later, every one of us, like that publican, need to just go off in the far corner away from everyone, not even raise our head to heaven, beat upon our breast and say to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." We must have that mercy or there will be no salvation. Abraham needed it. I need it. You need it. As we continue on, though, we also learn that just as sure as we need that mercy, we also need the grace of our God. We had a great lesson this morning, didn't we? Brother Cotham dealing with those four great terms of salvation. Grace is one of those terms. Grace defined as something similar to mercy. Grace is when He does give us what we do not deserve. He didn't give us what we deserved to be cast off because He's merciful. Then He turns around and provides for us what we could not provide for ourselves. What we just stood empty-handed, open-handed, not knowing what to do, how to do. He didn't destroy me, but what now? Well, as we go through in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we find also a term. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that grace is there. In Romans 6 and verse 16, before he made that statement, he said, "We were servants of sin unto death, under bondage to sin." He goes on in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2. He's really going back and forth in Ephesians chapter 2. Here's your condition before you obeyed the gospel. Here's your condition after you obeyed the gospel. Here's your condition again before you obeyed the gospel. Here it is again after you obeyed the gospel. And in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2, he said, "At that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." That's where we stood. Without Christ, outside of Christ. outside of God. If God doesn't do something, if God does not act toward us, then there's nothing we can do. Why? We are without hope. No chance. Does not matter. If I transgressed one time and then rose up from that transgression, never to transgress again, I still have that sin back here that I have no ability to deal with. I still got that sin back here that time cannot wash away. I need help. And that's where the grace of God comes in. Passages such as Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 come to mind, where it says there that he tasted of death for every man. But he points out that it was by the grace of God that he tasted of death for every man. There was no one able to climb up into heaven and grab Jesus and bring him down to die for us. It was by the grace of God. It was by the provision of Jehovah. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Maybe my favorite verse out of all that are there centers on this topic. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Might be rich. You see how God goes beyond? You see how he provides and then continues to provide more? We transgress, deserve to die. I'll give you mercy. But I'm not going to just leave you there, still unequipped to try to draw near to me. I'm also going to turn and I'm going to bestow my grace upon you. And by my grace, I'm going to send my son to die on the cross. And he's going to shed his blood, and that blood will wash your sins away. And you can have fellowship with me again. But not only that, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Not just going to save you from your sins and that's it. I am going to bring you to a position of elevation. You will be heirs, joint heirs with Christ, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. That's the grace of God. That's the provision that is so essential and the promise that comes with that provision. Abraham needed it. He could not have been saved without the grace of God. You and I need it. We cannot be saved without the grace of God. Fourthly, what is Abraham most well known for? The father of the faithful, isn't he? Abraham needed to believe. He needed to possess faith if he was going to be pleasing unto God. We go back to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's that great chapter of faith where we find great patriarchs. We find those who lived under the Mosaic law. And as we do, we see that they are set forth there as examples unto us. Hebrews 12, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Don't get the idea of an arena and an audience. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, seeing that so many great ones have gone before us, so many great ones of faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Enoch walked with God. Noah, by faith, built an ark. Abraham sojourned into a strange land. Abraham offered his son Isaac by faith. And so we find, as we go through God's word, a principle that's found first in the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, or Habakkuk rather, chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says there, the just shall live by faith. Such a profound statement, Paul will quote it in Romans 1, verse 17. He will quote it in Galatians 3 and verse 11. And if he's the writer of the Hebrew letter, he also will record that same thought, that same verse in Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Not only was it true concerning the patriarch Abraham, not only was it true concerning Moses and the Jews that followed, not only is it true concerning men today, all people, if we're going to be saved, must have faith. We must believe that He is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We go on and we look and we see in John 8 and verse 24, Jesus made the statement there that we must believe in Him, that if we do not believe in Him, we will die in our sins. And we know what sin does, don't we? Separates us from God. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Mark 16 and verse 16. We see that Abraham had to have faith. I had to have faith. You had to have faith. It's essential to our salvation. Both Paul and James will deal with that topic. Both of them will point to Abraham, won't they? Abraham will be used as an example by Paul in Romans chapter 4 because of his great belief, his great faith in God. James, on the other hand, will point to Abraham, and it'll be because of his work. That's going to take us to our last point, or our next point at least, before we close. The idea of works are essential. When we study the Bible, it doesn't take us long if we're diligent students to realize that there are times when different words or different phrases in the Bible are used in different ways. That it doesn't have just one specific, a word may not have just one specific definition that we can carry clear across the pages of God's Word. Works is one of those words. Faith is one of those words for that matter. Did you know there are at least four different ways the word faith is used in the New Testament? That which we are most familiar with, without faith, without belief, it's impossible to please Him, Hebrews 11, 6. But we also see that faith is used to reference the doctrine of Christ. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as we see in Jude verse 3. Many of the priests were obedient to the faith, Acts 6 and verse 7. As we go to Galatians 1:23, he, Saul of Tarsus, now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. Also, as we study, we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that faith was one of the miraculous gifts that was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands in the first century to assist them in working the work of the church in the first century. In Romans 14:23, faith is used in reference to the conscience. That which is not by faith is sin. Four different ways. You can't just assume belief every time you go in there. And the same thing's true concerning works. When Paul speaks of works in Romans chapter 4 and also Galatians chapter 3, he defines for us his term, for he will go through those both of those contexts and he will speak of works of the law. Works of the old law. You see, the Jew, when Jesus came, do you ever wonder why they did not accept Him? Do you ever wonder why the Jews rejected Him? They rejected Him because they did not believe they needed a Savior. That's why. They thought they, through the law being committed to them, could have salvation from God because of that. Paul says, no, law never was intended for that. It cannot give you that salvation that you're looking for. In Galatians 3, he will ask them specifically, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith. See the contrast? Old law, new law. James, on the other hand, he will use Abraham again as an example. And he'll emphasize for us that we are saved by works and not by faith only. What's he talking about? He's talking about obedience. We can see the point illustrated in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, can't we? For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's verses 8 and 9. Verse 10 goes on to say, we have been created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. He means something different there, doesn't he? You see, when we talk about Abraham and his faith, and we listen to Paul say it was by faith, salvation rather, it was by faith, and James, it was by works, what we recognize is he is talking about a live, vibrant faith that will follow what God has commanded, realizing that we're not earning our salvation. We could never do that. But that we are simply availing ourselves to the gift of salvation that God provides in the way that God subscribed that we should or prescribed that we should. Galatians 3 and verse 9, so then they which be of faith shall be blessed with faithful Abraham. Two passages that we need to keep in mind. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, God tells Abraham, I'm blessing you because you believe my word. We go forward into Genesis 26 and verse 5. Here Jehovah is speaking to Isaac, the son of Abraham. He is explaining to Isaac why he blessed his father Abraham. Now back in Genesis 15, 6, God told Abraham, I blessed you because of your faith. I blessed you because of your belief in me. But when he's talking to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5, he says, I blessed your father because he obeyed my voice. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. How did he do that? By faith. That's how he did that. You see, you look at Abraham's salvation, and you'll see Abraham was a sinner. He needed salvation. All of us who have reached that age of accountability have stood in that position, or perhaps you may stand in that position right now, bearing the guilt and the burden of every sin that you have ever committed. Abraham was like that. I was like that. Everyone in here was like that at one time, and may some still be that way. We need salvation, and we can't save ourselves. The very fact that you are here this evening is because of God's mercy. God is not slack as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I am convinced that we have come to this moment in time, blessed with this moment in time, because of the long-suffering of God to provide someone another opportunity to obey the gospel of Christ, to deal with their sins. That's God's mercy. But you see, we don't have to walk up here empty-handed with no answers to the questions that we have, because God also has extended his grace. He's provided what we could not provide. We needed a perfect sacrifice. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't handle that, Hebrews 10:4. We certainly are not perfect. But God provided that sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross for you and for me. That was by God's grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We must believe that which is produced by the word of God, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. Word of God proclaims that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The word of God proclaims that salvation is in none other. The word of God proclaims that his blood will cleanse us from every sin. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, we looked at verse 18 a moment ago. Verse 19, he says, I will take their sins and I will cast them into the depths of the sea. God will do that if we will believe, if we will do what he says to do. We must obey. And as we go through, we must believe, we must repent of our sins, change our minds, so that we can have a change of action, a change of life. We must be willing to confess the name of Jesus. And we must be willing to be immersed in water, baptized in water for the remission of sins. And we've got to know that. We've got to have faith in that, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Realizing that when our sins are washed away, my God will put me in the one true church that we read of in the New Testament, the church of Christ. That's how mine and Abraham's salvation are similar. That's what I have in common with Abraham. That's what you have in common with Abraham. You need to do the same thing. He exercised his faith through obeying what God said to do. We need to exercise our faith in obeying what he says to do. If you're a child of God and have transgressed, God has commanded what needs to be done. There's no other answer. You must confess your fault, 1 John 1 and verse 9. Time won't wash it away. Forgetting about it won't wash it away. Only confessing our fault, then will the blood of Christ wash our sin away and we'll stand pure before him again. The invitation is yours this evening. If you need to come, please do so while we stand and sing.